Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you. Do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Good afternoon, listeners, and welcome to City on a Hill. We have a great show for you today, and I'm Dawn Wildman. Serving as my wing girl today is Miss Christina Mikus from Palm Springs. And we have a great guest, Josh Rolfe, on from the California Farm Bureau to talk to you about all things farmer, all things breadbasket of California, and hopefully get you a little bit more educated about what happens before the food ever reaches your table. But first, let's do as we always do and turn this over to God and ask for his blessing. Would you start us off in prayer, Christina?
Love to. Father God, we just come before you once again, and we just thank you for your hand of blessing upon this radio show today. Father God, we dedicate it all to you, and may this message go out, and may people understand, Father God, what is going on with the farmers, and to understand that we need to pray for them, and we need to pray what's happening in their lives, because everything that they do, Father God, affects what we do and what we're able to have as far as food. And Father God, we know you speak of famine and these things in your word, and you speak of the farmers. So Father God, we just ask your hand of blessing upon them. And Father God, we just ask for your hand of blessing upon this show, that this message will go out and minister to people so that they will begin to understand what is going on in our society today with our prices and things. So Father God, we thank you now. We dedicate this show to you. And we just give you all the honor and the glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Christina. So let me give you a little intro about Josh. Josh has been helping me educate myself about the Farm Bill as far as legislation goes, but also the whole process from really the beginning of farmers growing, or in some instances not growing, and food getting to our table. And Josh comes with quite a great bona fides here. He was the Associate Director for the Office of Congressional Relations with the USDA. He was the Legislative Director in the U.S. House of Representatives, and he spent way too much time working in D.C. before he decided he would come to California, which, I don't know, at least political-wise, it's probably no better for him, but hopefully mentally and spiritually, it's a little bit better than D.C. So welcome, Josh, to the show. I'm so thrilled you could come on today and talk to us about this.
Thank you. Thanks for having me on. And, yes, definitely
You would think that moving from D.C. to California, at least if you're from the Midwest, you'd think I'd gone from one, how do I say it nicely, maybe I can't, one hellhole to another hellhole, but it's actually been wonderful for my family.
Josh. You went from the frying pan to the fire.
Maybe that's it. But I have such a better quality of life, and we had a young family in D.C., and D.C., the work environment there is just horrible for families, and we've seen a lot of families break apart because unfortunately, the work hours are crazy. You drive down any highway and past the office buildings, and 7 p.m., 7:30 p.m., there's still office buildings with parking lots full of cars, and there's just no time off. You work, so there's a whole culture of singles that are 20-somethings, 30-somethings, and they're just focused on their job and working for that politician or government appointee, whoever it might be, and it's kind of become a sad place, I think. So coming to California was a bright light for us.
Right. At least you come out here to, frankly, finding somebody at the Farm Bureau who not only thought the way I did about some of this stuff, but was so knowledgeable, was such a boon to me, because we were talking to folks before the show about having done, as activists in California, we had done a huge project back in 2010 to raise awareness of not only the drought California was experiencing at the time, but what was happening to the farming community. And we nationalized this project, we did a relay across country, we sent our farmers to places throughout the nation to talk about what was going on, get people aware that in a lot of ways, a lot of these issues were happening in their backyard, and did a big food drive and all kinds of stuff out in Fresno in the Central Valley. And yet here we are, 2014, and we are back to the same discussion. And it's not even a back to. We've never left it. The only thing that has changed recently is that this has become a more national story from mainstream media. 4 years ago, we couldn't get people really hardly to talk about it, especially not outside of, say, Fox News. But it is now getting traction about the drought. So I'd ask Josh to come on, because I think most people are really kind of ignorant when it comes to agricultural policy. And what happens? What happens with farming? What happens when the government gets involved with farming? And because we just passed another farm bill, which, by the way, folks, is a 5-year bill, so we aren't even going to start talking about it for 4 more years. 5-year bill, nearly $1 trillion of taxpayer spending. You all are flipping the bill for this. This last one had 80-85% of it was actually in welfare entitlements under the guise of food stamps and food programs. So that tells you how much actually dealt with real farming. So I wanted Josh to come on so we could get a little bit more information out to folks and hopefully give them the ability to understand a little bit more clearly what's happening with the government involved with farming. So Josh, I was telling you before we started, I found an old blog I did 2 years ago, and it was on crop insurance. And this is one of the things lately that sort of has gotten me a little riled up. I know there are, and by the way, let me just say this ahead of time. I have nothing against farmers. I would love to protect every one of our farmers and give them back the ability to really farm the way they have for generations. What I think most people don't understand is that's not happening anymore. And a lot of our smaller farms, such as in California, they're not necessarily affected by a lot of this policy because it's just not some of the stuff they're involved with. But when it comes to things like crop insurance and these government, quote-unquote, aid programs, the conservation programs, which is nothing more than a subsidy, you know, it's our taxpayer dollar that is going to these programs, and they're setting up a system by where at the end of the line, you as a consumer are paying more and getting less. So let's just start with this last bill. You and I have spent, I don't know how much time, but a great deal of time talking about the last bill, what had changed in it versus really what hadn't changed. They just changed the name of it because that's so typical for legislative policy. So just so that people understand, there are five big crops that are usually involved with this: wheat, rice, cotton, soy, and corn, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so California doesn't have a lot of the big five that we're actually still growing, right? It's not like we have...
No, we're a big cotton and rice state, and so cotton and rice does partake of some of the government programs that you could call subsidies, that are called subsidies. But yeah, the three other crops, wheat, soybean, and corn, there's a little bit of that in California. Not any soybean that I know of, but... there's some wheat and corn, but some of that is different varieties that don't qualify for the subsidies. But yeah, California has 400 commodities. So it is if you go to Iowa, Illinois, where they, most people would see that as real farm country. But they're growing maybe 2-3 crops at the most, where California has everything on the crop perspective, and then also everything from a livestock perspective. We've got poultry, we've got lots of cattle, we've got dairy cattle, beef cattle. So very diverse, very large state. If you took the gross, and I'm going to butcher this, but if you took the top 3 or 4 states, California is the top agricultural state in farm gate revenue. But if you took the next number 2, number 3, number 4, and added up their revenues, still California would surpass. So California is truly the breadbasket of America and the world.
Well, and this affects everybody. I mean, if you got farming, you got ag in your state. Alabama, still has, huge producers of chickens, eggs, cattle. They still grow cotton, so it really affects, even if you're not, don't have ag in your state, it affects you as a consumer by which you're paying for all of these products. And one of the things I got myself really familiar with, or at least tried to in the last couple of years, has been crop insurance. And I got to assume this isn't necessarily a new sort of policy. It's just expanded, right? Like everything else.
Right. Oh, yeah. Crop insurance. And maybe I should just start from ground zero here with the Farm Bill, because most people, I think, maybe a few have heard about the Farm Bill on the news or heard about the food stamp program, which, as you mentioned, is a major, major chunk of the Farm Bill. Shouldn't even really be called the Farm Bill because it is mostly directed towards food stamps. But the Farm Bill started out of Depression-era policy when there were farmers who were hurting and weren't able to grow crops, or maybe there was a disaster, and so the government would say, okay, well, if you grow these certain crops, then we will subsidize you, and then we'll also set the prices for you. And then every few years, it would just create such havoc in the marketplace that the government would go the extreme opposite and say, well, stop growing, and we'll pay you for not growing. And then it would cause another big problem in the market, food shortages. And every time the government stepped in, the lesson should have been learned then. The problem was, in 1949, an act was passed that kind of struck a balance between either end, so that if farmers were growing, they would get subsidized based on price. If they weren't growing, they could get a little subsidy here and there. And it's just been this every 5 years, it's become almost this monster that the federal government created. And then in the 80s, conservation programs were added in so that if you had all this land that wasn't being farmed, the government would pay you to keep it out of production, and then they paid to bring it back into production, and easements came into play, and it's just become this huge monster over, and then food stamps were added in the 60s, and now it's a, like, let me see how many titles I have it right in front of me here. There are now 12 titles of the Farm Bill where one has to do with the commodity payments. Title 2 is conservation. Title 4 is nutrition or food stamps. And then a lot of other titles about for on a lot of other things.
So one of the things, when I look back at this blog, you know, it was a little overwhelming. When you look back at something and you're looking at numbers that freak you out, dollar amounts that freak you out. So 2 years ago when I was blogging about this, and I was blogging because I think it was you that sent me a link to an NPR radio show called Planet Money that had some farmers on that were talking about it. And so I, you know, was fascinated. But even at that time, the premiums for crop insurance that were being covered by the taxpayer dollars were to the tune of like $7 billion annually. And that was before, so this is before 12 when we thought we were going to pass the Farm Bill. We didn't pass it until under the cover of darkness this year. But the whole idea that, and I think most people, this is hard for I think anybody to understand, but most people don't understand that. So with all of this sort of manipulation of what's being grown by the government, what isn't, that started off maybe as a great idea during the Depression. Yeah, we're going to help folks. We saw a lot of great new deals that came out of the Depression that we just didn't get rid of and actually became government policy, even if we didn't need them anymore. So after the idea of subsidies and that you are possibly being paid not to grow, or you have a certain acreage that you're not necessarily using, you can actually get paid because you're, quote-unquote, conserving the land, even though you made a choice not to farm. But now we're talking about crop insurance that has expanded to the point that 60% of their premiums that's being subsidized, too, by the government, right? I mean, I'd have a number down here, 40% by the government, but I know it's got to be more than that.
Yeah, the subsidy for so what the new Farm Bill has done, the last one, the 2008 bill, did not do. See, in the last maybe almost 20 years, there was a new subsidy that was introduced that would just pay farmers no matter what, if they grew those five crops. And they were called direct payments. And they were non-trade distorting, so our foreign trading partners under the World Trade Organization were also kind of involved in writing farm policy because there was a certain limit within those negotiations that we had to stay under in our subsidies. And direct payments, we could give any amount, and the U.S. wouldn't be penalized for the WTO. That's another big issue. So the direct payments were the ones that kind of had the red target, where most people, when they heard about that, and over the last 15, it took 15 years for people to finally say, okay, this is not right to be paying a farmer just whether they grow or not. They had to have what they called base acres. So if your acres were dedicated to a certain crop, one of those five crops, you had a base acre that would qualify for a certain number of dollars that would be paid out each year. And there were a lot of growers who in very prosperous times were getting big fat checks from the government. And so that moved away into, since that was repealed, then you have this extra pot of $7 billion. And so they said, well, where do we put this to continue to protect these crops? And that's when they moved it into the crop insurance. And right now,
so instead of saying $7 billion that we can actually allow the taxpayer to not have to pay, so instead of, nope, government never looks and says, wow, look, we've got $7 billion that's not earmarked for something. Maybe we just won't. Oh, no, we can find another government program to funnel the money into and keep going.
Yeah, and that's really what it was. And so they created a few different crop insurance vehicles or crop insurance products, and the premium for each ranges anywhere from 38% to 80%, the average subsidy being about 60%. So that you were right on that 60% number.
Okay, so 60% of their premium is being covered by taxpayer dollars.
Yep.
Through the government. And if there's something, of course, catastrophic that happens, say tornado, hurricane, whatever, and they're wiped out completely, they actually have 100% coverage, and the taxpayer dollar goes to them to pay for whatever they were wiped out from, right?
Yeah, well, there's a catastrophic coverage, too, which is probably the most affordable for the farmer. So most farmers sign up for that. It's $300 per crop. And that one is if they do get a payout for natural causes of natural disaster, then the payout is about 50 to 55%. So it's not their entire loss, but for $300 and you lose your entire crop, you know, your crop could be pretty massive, and to get half of that back from the government, that's I don't know what kind of deal you would call that, but that's a pretty darn good deal.
Better deal than you can get on your car insurance. I mean, if there's an act of God and somebody's tree branch drops on my car, they're not buying me a new car.
Right.
So,
yeah, and to think for $300, if you paid $300 in a year for your car insurance, you know, you'd have to be driving a pretty old car to have that. But this is, you know, it's a good analogy because I don't know too many people who are paying $300 a year on their car insurance.
One of the other things that I had written, so a couple of years ago, that's why I'm glad that I blogged, because it gives me something to look back at and say, wait a minute, we were talking about this 2 years ago. So in this particular interview that was happening on NPR, the farmers were saying that the reason, you know, some of the things were happening in the farm insurance, the policy area, was because there was a drought. And the drought was, you know, their diagnosis of this was, listen, it didn't rain. You know, it's just that simple. But they also admitted they could go a year or two without really having any financial damages to them if weather conditions weren't good. This was brought up recently, I think, in California by the fact that what happens with things like the drought and stuff, this isn't a huge surprise to farmers. It's not as if they woke up one morning and said, oh my gosh, you know, everything was fabulous yesterday and today we're in a drought. They know this. They know this better than we do. They know what the conditions are. They plan ahead for the conditions because they have to. But they took place, these particular farmers were saying that they took part in a policy because they almost felt forced to. You know, it's being pushed on them by the government that, hey, we've got this stuff. You know, why don't you sign up for it, and this will help you. The problem is the flip side of that is it ends up that the consumer pays in the long run. You and I were also talking about cattle. One of the things, even when we talk about the Farm Bill, that isn't sort of discussed is what's happening in ranching. So now we have, you had said there was a big sell-off happening on the East Coast of cattle. And that was due to the hay shortage. So could you talk about that a little bit?
Yeah,
I haven't noticed it's any cheaper, by the way, Josh.
Now, the impacts of the drought are so far-reaching. I mean, without water, I mean, to grow a plant, you need water and you need sun, and you need a moderate climate. And we have not had the water, and it's just caused a huge problem for cattle because when you don't have the alfalfa that grows the hay, then you know, you've got a there's nothing to feed the cows, and then you know the grass, they usually thrive on just the rain that usually comes in the wintertime that has not this year, so you don't have that green grass. And one cow eats something like, I think it's 60 pounds of grass or hay a day and needs that. And we've had cattle that are just, I mean, they look, it's like going to, you know, famine. I remember the pictures of Ethiopia, you know, is from in the 80s where, with those little kids, they're just starving. And that's kind of the cattle issue right now, is a lot of them are really, they just can't survive here. So they've been shipped out back east. And so, you know, a farmer tries to take care of that, and then yet they're hit with capital gains tax because their cattle are looked at as an investment. And when they're sold, you know, most of the cattle are purchased from Montana or other states east of California. And when they come in as an investment and then are sold in less than a year, farmers are getting hit with a 25% gain, and then I think that's down to 20% now. But the problem is, you know, you get hit in one area, and farmers are just in this lose-lose situation where if they're hurt on one end, then the government comes in and hurts on another level and another level, and then you look at the water shortage, and the water shortage is in large part man-made. Yes, we do not have the water coming down from the heavens, but we certainly do have the capacity to store it. That, of course, needs to be modernized too. But there have been, you know, farmers are just up against the government. They're up against the environmentalists. They're up against rules, regulation, taxes. And so it's just created this perfect storm where people like in the cattle industry and others, there was a guy testifying at a congressional field hearing in Fresno the other day who talked about how 1,000 trees, almond trees, that his family operates, they're going to have to let go of because they just don't have the water for it this year. So you have those who are losing their cattle, getting hit with tax. You have people with trees that are 15-year-old, 18-year-old trees that are mature and, you know, should be bringing in an income for them and feeding us, and they're going to have to let the trees die this year with no water.
Well, and that's the big goal here for me, is that people understand. I know for all of us who go to the grocery store and you pick up the apples and you slap them in the plastic bag and you you know, go to pay for them, you know, most people don't think of where that all started and how we look at how the price goes up, you know, or hopefully people are looking at where the product's coming in from. You know, if you live in California and you're buying avocados from anywhere other than maybe California, you're going, what? We have a huge, you know, avocado farming that happens here.
Yeah.
You know, you did bring up the water issue, and for us, it is beyond the fact that, and by the way, I think the farmers that were talking on the NPR, actually, those weren't from California at the time. The the idea that government, including the EPA, federal government, has come into California and decided how, what, where, why, when water happens in our state, has just been killing the breadbasket here. And we are seeing now the devastations. I noticed, even though last time I was in Fresno, even though it looked pretty green to me, there were lots of acres that weren't being planted or didn't have things. And I think people failed to recognize that a lot of times that you don't plant a tree in the next year it yields, you know, fruit or nut or whatever for you. You know, they have to mature. And if you're having to cut something down or to let fields fallow, it's even less of whatever that is. So the government keeps manipulating, you know, what is happening with our food. It's extraordinary.
It is, and it's sad. It's affecting real people and real lives and families who you know, there's such a small percentage of the percentage of farmers in America has gone way, way down over the last century. And those who do it now do it because they just love it. And it's part of their heritage. They've had these farms for a long time. They're proud of what they do. They use some – they are the most skilled people I've ever met. I can't imagine myself being in the farming business with all of the natural elements you have to deal with that are out of your control. And then what is in their control, they have talked about Silicon Valley and innovation. I mean, farmers need the limelight on what they've accomplished. So here they are struggling, and then at the end of the day, you know, there's a statistic that came out for on water that most of the water that comes from the dams goes to farmers, and it's something like 70% to 80%. And the environmentalists and others are trying to use that to say, look at that. Look at what the farmers are doing. They're wasting all this water, forgetting that that water becomes the food that we all enjoy every day. And in America, we pay one of the lowest percentages of our annual income to food than anywhere else in the world, because of what our farmers have done for us, even in light of all these heavy regulations that they're under. And so to see how we're hurt is just really depressing. And making that connection, though, like you said, and like what you're doing on this program, I applaud you for doing this, because people don't really, I think, fully appreciate that the apple that they bag at the store comes from a lot of sweat and tears too from our farmers who are toiling every day to get it on our plates.
Well, and when we look for, I think we all forget what happens to farming communities. If people aren't allowed to farm, if there is a disruption in their ability to do their job, which in this case is to farm, you end up with cities, towns like Mendota. And I remember 4 or 5 years ago when we were talking about the drought in California, it had one of the highest unemployment rates, not just in our state, but in the nation. It was like 50 to 60% unemployment rate. That's because it's a farming community. Everything that surrounds it surrounds farming. That means trucking's hurt. That means your local Denny's is hurt. That means that, guess what, if you have a Walmart, chances are they don't, that's hurt, because there's no money coming in. And even at that time, we had farmers who were standing in food lines in places like Mendota and the people that work on farms who were given boxes of food with carrots that were imported from China. Now, I don't know what a bigger kick in the gut could be, the fact that the government actually is manipulating what happens and whether or not you're employed, or the fact that you are now eating food from somewhere thousands of miles away when, hello, you used to actually grow this. So, you know, it's not, there is such a huge ripple effect that happens from government intervention. I mean, this is just one of many ways that we show that government intervention is not necessarily fantastic, but this is one of those situations, I think, that because no matter who you are, this is affecting you right now. It affects what you pay for food. It affects what food you can even get to pay for. And so all of us are part of that, you know, the food chain, as it were. What do you guys hear from farmers? I know that we talk a lot about sort of the legislative and the policy issues, but what are you hearing from the actual farmers who must be screaming at you guys going, you know, help us, help us?
Mm-hmm. No, they are, they're frustrated, and it's kind of a joke, almost, an inside joke and an outside joke, that farmers are always complaining. I don't know if you've ever heard that one, but they are justified completely. I mean, the more I get to know about them and their business, and we at Farm Bureau here represent 75,000 throughout the state, they're wringing their hands. They're wondering how they're gonna survive, how they're gonna run the business. And you know, you talk about the ripple effect. That is probably the biggest statistic that I think most people aren't really aware of. That for every farmer, for every dollar of sale that they make outside of the farm becomes like something like $40, I want to say. I forget the exact stat, but you've got the farm workers who are making a living taking care of their families. You have the processors, you have those in transportation, you have this entire network that ends on our plates, but to get there to the grocery store, to the restaurant, the chefs, the waiters, waitresses. I mean, you've got this entire market or economy based on what our farmers can do, and our farmers are really struggling. I was in D.C. a few weeks ago, and the chef that came out to meet with us, because he was just so he loves food, and he was so excited to talk to California farmers especially. He said, I can't get, no offense to the local farm economy in the D.C., Maryland, Virginia area, but he said, you can't get quality food like you can when you're a chef in San Diego or L.A. or San Francisco. And he had done some time in California working for a restaurant and just talked about, you know, the quality of food. And this is the quality that that comes because farmers are doing such a wonderful job, and it hits all of us. I mean, I keep saying that, and you're saying that, but I think if we're going to drive home any message to the average consumer, the average listener on this show, it's to really, I mean, and this being a religious show, Christian show, is to just remember the farmers in your prayers, and to help the government to see more clearly the damage that they're doing when they enact terrible policy that hurts them.
And we all just heard nationally that, because this actually made national news, that the federal government said to California, nope, there's not going to be any more water this year. Now, for most people outside of California, well, for most people outside of Central Valley, what am I talking about? Even in our own state, most people aren't aware. But beyond the idea that it hasn't rained, and we live in a desert, the fact that the federal and the state governments actually control our water and how much is allocated even to, excuse me, farming, is based on, a lot of it is this, the environmental overregulation. So in California, you know, they we can't allow water to go down through X place because we now have an endangered fish or wildlife there. So we're going to not allow that to be used as an irrigation access. We're not building new dams or reservoirs to even protect ourselves against those years of drought when we have abundant rain. They control everything down to now they're starting to want to control groundwater. And it is so interesting that we live in a state that when I say to somebody who lives outside of Fresno in a beautiful place, wow, it must just be incredible to live there. You know, what is the cost of land or homes? And the first thing they say to me isn't about land, homes, any of that. They say, you need to make sure you have water. You know, I'm lucky my house is built on an aquifer or something. You know, it is ridiculous. And I think that if we lived in an area where, you know, we were allowed things to be as they once were, that, you know, there are plenty of farmers that want to have that ability to contain water, to make sure they have water. It is just so extraordinary to me that the federal government actually controls something as innocuous as what we think is innocuous as water every day. And this isn't just California that's being affected. I mean, you know, even other places, this EPA overreach affects people in every state, whether or not they're even aware of that.
Yep. No, the EPA, which is the Environmental Protection Agency, Department of Interior that controls a lot of the parks and the forests and the Fish and Wildlife Agency, there are all kinds of regulations from the federal government that have been influenced and enacted because they sound good. Who is not an environmentalist? Who doesn't care about the environment? We all do. We all live on this earth. We all share it. We want it to be pristine. We don't want all kinds of chemicals, et cetera, to damage the environment. But when you look at the environment, I have this great book on my desk. It's called Hard Green. Another one called Green Hell that I'd recommend to readers to just see the contradictions that have been proposed from the environmentalist community. That in the end, I mean, you read this stuff and you think, do they like themselves? Are they just so miserable people? Because they seem to really like everything except people. They always leave people out of the equation. And farmers become the enemy. The environmentalists are the do-gooders. The farmers are the enemy. And it's just almost crazy if you think about it. Yet they're inside that they're able to get away with so much because the rest of us aren't following every minutia detail of regulation.
And let me just highlight the idea by one simple example, because this one drives me crazy, and I know it drives you crazy. So California has a global warming law, folks. So if you want to know what your town, city, state will look like when the federal government decides to pass some carbon tax law or global warming law, just look at California. So the infinite stupidity of environmentalists that helped build that atrocity, we have a place in California called Owens Lake. And back in the day when a lot of people know who Mulholland was in reference to politics and especially water and farmers, back at the turn of the century, mainly because of the movie Chinatown. And so Mulholland and friends decide to steal all this water out of Owens Lake, which at the time that people had settled it, had this burgeoning agricultural community. It was like a slice of heaven. You know, people that lived there couldn't believe they lived in a desert because it was so beautiful. and they had this huge lake. So Mulholland and friends decide to steal the water from Owens Lake to get it into San Fernando Valley. And so along the way, guess what? As will happen over time, they've bled the thing dry. So in the infinite stupidity of the way the laws work, the state of California now pulls out of Los Angeles County the same amount of water that San Francisco uses on an annual basis. And by the way, those that live in L.A., you get to pay 20% more in water for them taking this from you. They go and they put it on the dry, what is now the dry lake bed of Owens Lake. And they do this for dust mitigation purposes. This is the reason. Oh, now it's too dry out there. We have to wet it a little bit so we don't have soil getting in the air in an excessive amount. I mean, it's one of the most ridiculous things I have ever heard in my life, and yet it happens.
Yep. Yep, and that's
the policy
that
we live with.
Yeah, and you, I could list off hundreds of similar just nonsensical, stupid things that the government has done that have hurt people.
Well, one of the other things we talked about previously, this one just drives me crazy because it's another one of I hope when people listen to this, they think, man, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And by the way, folks, don't think this is just California. This is happening in your backyard. You have the same kind of policies going on. You have the federal government picking winners and losers, just as they have done with banking and the automotive industry. The same thing goes on with big ag and stuff. So it's happening everywhere. But we were talking once about the fact that, so within a lot of these programs, there are things built to, and I know that the government uses terms like open markets, open new markets. We're going to help them open a new market. So the taxpayer gets to spend a bunch of money for a government program that's going to convince the Japanese that, by the way, y'all need to be eating more Blue Diamond or whomever almonds. And it's not Blue Diamond or whomever almond company who is paying for that as a part of business. That is you paying for it as the taxpayer and the consumer so that we hope the Japanese will eat more almonds. Whatever happened to the cost of doing business?
Yeah.
I mean,
that,
it doesn't seem to exist with stuff like that. That freaked me out so bad because I just thought, any average small business person in this country knows if I want to get my product into the little kiosk up the street with the lady, I've got to go sell it to her that the idea, you know, that it's a good product and she should help and give her a cut and blah, blah, blah. I mean, and anything that it costs me to do that is a cost to me for doing business. Now, odds are it's going to be passed on to the consumer anyway, but we get it at both ends. You get it as the taxpayer, then you get it as the consumer. It's ridiculous.
Yeah, Tom Coburn, the senator from Oklahoma, has done a really good job highlighting programs like that one to just shine a light on the fact that there are some programs that don't make a lot of sense, and they're part of his waste book, and that can be found online. That's a really, really good read to see the kinds of programs that are being subsidized by you, the taxpayer, that don't really make any sense.
And we all know it's because, listen, every group has a lobbyist.
Yep.
Every single, think about anything out there, and there's a lobbyist for it. Everybody's out with the, you know, cattle's got their guy farming. Oh, people, you don't even know farming. Farming, you know, it's not just farming. There ain't just one guy farming. There is avocado. There is, you know, cantaloupe. There is rice, wheat. There is dairy, by the way. By the way, the only people I've ever found that seem to be really comfortable with their arrangement with the government have been dairy farmers. That's always kind of surprised me as well.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, everybody's got their lobbyists, so everybody's got a hand in there going, hey, where's my cut? Where's my help? We have gone.
Can I interrupt for just a sec just to give listeners a sense of who, like when you say everyone has a lobbyist, just within the farming agriculture community, there's, you know, we are the Farm Bureau, so we have a lobbying team. I'm one of them at the federal level. Then we have state lobbyists. And then just about every commodity has one. Just in our building alone, there's the California Canning Peach Association. So canned peaches have a lobbyist. There's the California Watermelon Association. There is the, what's the tomato? There's canned peaches, and then I want to say it's the Canned Tomato Association too. But they have five or six staff. They have a lobbyist. We have lobbyists for wine grape growers, which you could probably imagine is a bigger commodity, down to pistachio growers, to almonds, to but I like to just give examples because when you say every group has a lobbyist, I don't think people really fully appreciate how many lobbyists there really are.
Right. We went through years ago, about 5 years ago, we decided to go through California's government list to see what agencies had been built and how much redundancy there was. And literally from avocado down to zebras practically, there were so many different agencies. Like, do you really need five agencies that surround avocados? I mean, seriously, we can't do that with one agency. The government has never met a program that it has instituted and ever thought, oh, you know what, we don't need that anymore. We can get rid of it. As a matter of fact, they almost not only do they not get rid of it, they leave it hang out for a while because eventually they're going to be able to put a slush fund in there and hide money there. But it is so ridiculous. And it's not that people don't want to, and especially the Farm Bureau, want to protect farmers. It just seems like so much of their time is set up just trying to farm.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it seems super simplistic to me. You know, if you didn't have all this other stuff and agencies and regulation, they could actually do the job that their family's been doing for generations.
Yeah, exactly. One of the big issues is record keeping. They have to keep records for, just down to the most, you would look at this and think, why would the government care about that? Yet they almost need people on staff who are just keeping records of all of the inputs into the farm, everything that comes off the farm, all the water usage, I mean, down to microbial testing and things that, and one of the big ones, the law that I've talked to you about in the past, is the Food Safety Modernization Act that was enacted by the last minute, right as the Tea Party came in 2010 and Republicans took back the House. In that lame duck session, the Food Safety Modernization Act was passed. And that is another behemoth law that Congress looked at and said, well, how can you vote against food safety? Of course we need to modernize our food safety laws. Well, what they've done is they're now telling farmers the standards that they need to follow to grow, harvest, pack, and hold their food before it goes to the consumer. Forget the fact that consumers have to take some responsibility too and wash their hands and maybe not cut up their lettuce after they've cut up the chicken. Now it's all on the farmer. It's going to cost billions of dollars for the FDA to implement this, and the farmers have to follow all kinds of regulations that will cost a lot of money per farm. We've done some good studies on that. And at the end of the day, is our food going to be safer?
No.
Not sure. Yeah.
Well, I don't think it is. I mean, it's going to end up like everything else, like you said. No, evidently, the government thinks that it's going to bubble wrap all of us and keep us from our own devices, which is, you know, it never does. Oddly enough, these are the same people who said that we shouldn't, you know, legislate morality. But we got to make sure that, you know, stupid people aren't allowed to run amok and, as you said, cut up their chicken and then cut the salad with the same knife on the same board afterwards. Ooh, I don't know how the whole family got sick. I have so appreciated, Josh, let me just toot your horn a little bit before we go today. You know, for us as activists in California, one of the greatest hopes you have is that you find somebody you can work with on any of the issues that you're really pressing. And for me, a lot of it has to do with knowledge. I was so fortunate when Josh had, when I found him thanks to a friend, that I really wanted to get up to speed on how all this stuff kind of started and how it works, because you can better understand what you're dealing with now and how insane it is if you understand how the system is sort of set up. And Josh has just been such a great friend, mentor, great about giving me information, great about explaining minutia when I'm trying to figure out minutia. And so I just want to tell you, you know, really publicly, how much I've appreciated it, because we talk about things in sort of a, you know, out there term about, oh, California is the breadbasket and water is the issue, but there are so many other things surrounding what's happening that, you know, people that grow organic say this a lot. Well, you should know about where your food comes from. Well, that, as a rule, should just generally be the rule. And people should know what's hampering getting the food to your table. I mean, it has made me a whole lot more appreciative, I got to tell you, when I go out and pick up stuff for a salad, I have a far greater appreciation of where it's come from and what it took to get it to me. So I want to thank you for helping me get all of that sort of known to myself so I could bring it to others. And I hope the show today helps people at least get a little bit more aware about what kinds of money we're talking about. It's costing you at both ends, first as the taxpayer and then as the consumer, and gives you a greater appreciation for the farming community and what they have to go through to get or not get, you know, items to you. It's, they have built this system so much that, you know, we've heard farmers say, you know, it's pretty hard to stay out of it. I mean, it's, you know, if you don't, you're a small farmer, you get gobbled up by the big guys. And we've seen a lot of that in the last 5 years in California. So so thanks so much, Josh, for coming
on
today.
Thank you.
I'm sure,
no, thank you, Don. Thanks,
you know,
for making the public.
Back. I may have you come back to talk about the food safety thing, because it is something we've talked about. And it kind of is another one of those things that if we just say that, it goes kind of past people and they don't realize what we're talking about. So I think I'm going to bring you back for that one. But thank you so much, Josh. And if you don't mind, hang out for a few minutes. I'm going to end the show in prayer. And Christina, are you still with us?
I'm here.
She's racing back to her desk. I can hear her. I'm here, but I'm doing seven other things. Okay,
yeah,
Christina, well, I thought I'd close the show in prayer. And so here we go. So Heavenly Father, we come to you today to thank you for the blessings that we see each and every day. Thank you for our farmers that stick with it every single day, that just try to do the job they've come to love and their families have been doing for generations. Please give a hedge of protection to them. They are trying so desperately to maintain a family tradition, a country tradition in our nation that is becoming more and more difficult to stay and really enjoy doing. I would just love to thank you, Lord, for bringing the people to that help us as activists, that help God's army, to get out information, because I think it's always good for all of us to shine a light on what's happening around us and hopefully enable people to better understand what's going on so that they can stand up and fight against it. We'd ask for your continued blessing on our military, both home and abroad, and their families. We'd ask for your continued blessing on our nation, and know that we are trying so desperately to restore her values, her Judeo-Christian principles. We ask for all these things in your son's name. Amen. Well, I hope everybody enjoys their weekend. God bless. And thank you, Christina and Josh, and we'll all talk again soon. Goodbye.
Bye-bye.
Thank you.